I'm going to ask you please to look at James chapter 3, and we're looking again at verses 17 and 18, but we're going to begin reading at verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word tonight. Lord, we love You. Thank You for the saving work that You've done in our lives. We thank You that we belong to You. And that, Lord, our eternal destiny has been settled by the finished work of our Savior and by the faith, Lord, that we exercised in Him, that faith that came to us as a gift from You. We give You praise that salvation from beginning to end is Your work accomplished for Your glory. And it is our joy to know the One who made us. Lord, we ask You now to speak to our hearts. Deal with our lives in a way that only You can. Powerfully change us from glory to glory into the image of our Savior. We ask for anyone here tonight with us who's not a Christian, that, Lord, You would grant them that light that enables them to see themselves as sinful and separated from You, and that light that enables them to see Jesus, Lord, Your glory in His face, and would lead them to a place of repentance and complete surrender to Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, if you've been here with us on Wednesday nights, we've been looking for the last several weeks at two kinds of wisdom. Now, there's only two kinds of wisdom at work in the world today. There is a wisdom that is not from God. It is described by James as earthly, natural, and demonic. Where it is at work, there is bitter jealousy, and there is selfish ambition, and there is disorder, and there is every evil thing. And then there is the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that is known only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a wisdom that only Christians have. It's a wisdom that comes down from above, and we've been looking at the characteristics of that wisdom. Now, that wisdom also has its fruit, and you will know where the wisdom of God is at work because it always shows up in a life. How does God's wisdom show up in a life? Well, we're told in verse 17 that it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. And that is as far as we've gotten so far, thus far. And so we come tonight to another quality of God's wisdom, another characteristic. When you talk about purity, you understand that God's wisdom teaches holiness. What you want is to live in that which is not offensive to God. It teaches a kind of peace that is established on the grounds of truth. It teaches a fair-mindedness and an equitable spirit. That's what the word gentle there means. It teaches a willingness to yield and to be submissive, which is what the word reasonable means. It's full of mercy because the first thing wisdom teaches you is that you need the mercy of God and points you to the One in whom you find the mercy of God, the Lord Jesus. And a life and a heart that has been transformed by God's mercy will be a heart that is full of mercy toward others. And now the next quality says, and good fruits. And good fruits. Wherever the wisdom of God is present in a life and wherever that wisdom is being yielded to and we're being instructed by that wisdom, there will be good deeds. That's what James is talking about when he talks about good fruits. He's talking about good deeds. Or as he puts it in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom shows up in behavior. God's wisdom shows up in tangible deeds, works. Now, all that we have to do to be more specific in our understanding of this is to keep in mind that this quality, this characteristic, is vitally connected with the previous qualities that we've been studying. For example, if you talk about good fruit, understand that in a life where God's wisdom is at work, there's going to be the good fruit of purity. Purity will not just be an idea with those who walk in God's wisdom. Purity will show up in their lifestyle. A purity will show up in the way that they think. Purity will show up in their speech, in their motives, in their actions. If you're walking in God's wisdom, purity is not just a concept. It's a living reality. There will be the good fruit of peace. If you're walking in the wisdom of God, you're not just going to talk about peace. You're not just going to think about peace. You're going to actually be a peacemaker. You're going to pursue the kind of peace that God makes possible in Christ and that God's Word teaches about. There's going to be the good fruit of gentleness. You really will handle your decisions with fair-mindedness and even-handedness. Your choices, the way you treat other people, will be characterized by that equitable spirit. You just won't talk about fairness. You will practice that. There will be the good fruit of reasonableness. You won't just talk about a willingness to do what's right on the side of God, but wherever you must submit to make that happen, wherever you must yield to see the right thing done, you're going to actually do the right thing. You're going to actually yield and submit. There'll be the good fruit of mercy as well. In other words, true wisdom is not just talk. And true wisdom is not just thought. True wisdom is always displayed in change, in choice, in deed, in action. Where there's true wisdom, there's going to be good works. There's fruit on the vine. Fruit on the vine. There's an interesting statement in Matthew chapter 11. You remember in the 18th verse there, Jesus is talking about how the crowds have slandered John the Baptist and how they have slandered himself, how they slandered our Lord. And in Matthew 11:18, we read this, "For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." And then Jesus said this, listen, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, corrupt human wisdom produces corrupt human deeds. But where there is the wisdom of God at work, righteous wisdom, it produces righteous deeds. Deeds that can only be produced by God. And so you'll know the quality of a person's wisdom by the quality of their life, by how they actually live. That's what Jesus is saying there. Wisdom is vindicated. It is demonstrated. It is proven. It is put on display by deeds, by how somebody lives. That's amazing to me sometimes, how that connection between the quality of a person's wisdom and the quality of a person's life has been lost on our generation. It's amazing to me. Some of the people who most vehemently attack the truth have the most corrupt lives and the most glaring failures and problems. And yet people listen to them as if they actually have some kind of wisdom to offer. Let me just give you one example. I think it will make this plain to you what I'm talking about. Have you noticed that today the celebrity has become an expert on everything? If you want to talk about politics, I know, let's ask Steven Seagal. If you want to talk about social issues, let's ask Liz Taylor. Celebrities all of a sudden know everything about everything. And no matter what the issue is, someone has a microphone in a celebrity's face asking them, what do you think? And yet these very same celebrities have lives many times that have been plagued by drug and alcohol abuse, multiple failed marriages, sexual sin, mouths full of profanity, vileness of the worst kind, and yet we are asking them their opinions about how to live life. As if the quality of their wisdom cannot be linked with the quality of their life. If you understand what I'm saying tonight, would you say amen? You see, you can test the quality of wisdom by the quality of the deeds. That's what James is talking about here. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. That where God's wisdom is at work in a life, there will be good fruit. Because God's wisdom leads to good living, good deeds, goodness in a life. I want to always be clear, we're talking about goodness as it's defined by God. Not goodness as it's defined by the world, but goodness as defined by the Scriptures. God's people are characterized by doing good. We're going to be taking on in our lives, as the Lord grows us, we're going to be taking on in increasing measure the character of our Lord. And you know, one of the things that characterized our Lord is He went about doing good. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. Our Lord went about doing good. Now I wonder, what will characterize the people who are becoming like Him? We're told in Galatians 6:9, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, what characterizes those who are living in the wisdom of God? They're characterized by purity, they're characterized by peace-loving, they're characterized by fair-mindedness, they're characterized by a submissive, willing-to-yield spirit, they're characterized by fullness of mercy, and they're characterized by good fruits. Their life bears the mark of the presence of God, and the mark is good deeds. They show by their good behavior the wisdom of God in tangible deeds. Notice the next quality. He says, unwavering. Unwavering. And this is where we're going to really camp tonight and spend the rest of our time. In fact, we're going to come back to the same quality to start next Wednesday night because there's so much to be said here. Where the wisdom of God is at work, he says, there is a quality, there's a characteristic known as unwavering. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular Greek word is used. Its basic meaning is to be without division, not parted, and thus without uncertainty, without indecision, without inconsistency, not vacillation, not doubtfulness. A.T. Robertson says this, unhesitating, not doubting. This wisdom does not put a premium on doubt. I can't tell you, there's just so much I want to share with you here. We just have time for one thought tonight. Let me give this to you. Where there is true wisdom, there will be conviction. Where there's true wisdom, there will be conviction. True wisdom will be marked by conviction. You see, there are many today who think that wisdom is basically being sure that you can't be sure about anything. They think of that as wisdom. The wise person is thought by our world to be the open-minded intellectual. You consider everything. You listen to all points of view. You never exalt any reasonable point of view above another. You never insist that one way is absolutely the right way. You never discount an individual's opinions as being wrong. Rightness and wrongness is not the issue. We know that differences exist, certainly, but each person has the right to hold their own unique point of view, and one person must not be made to feel bad or that they're wrong just because they're different. Who is anyone in this world to say that their way is right and everyone else's way is wrong? No one can do that. I'm telling you, this is the wisdom of the age. This is where we're living right now. The only thing you can be sure of, if you're really a wise person, is that there's nothing you can be sure of. And so the greatest virtue in our world today is tolerance. The one thing that we cannot have is intolerance. And intolerance, you see, is defined as believing that there is a right way. That's intolerance. To be a tolerant person is to admit that no one has the right way. And the world says this is wisdom. And yet God's Word tells us that where the wisdom of God is at work in a life, there is going to be about that life an unwavering quality, an undivided, without doubt quality. The reason why that's so is we know something. We know that whatever God's Word says is sure. It is sure. It's undebatable. It is strong. It's like a rock. You can stand right there. It is worth defending. It is worth declaring. I'll tell you something. It's worth dying for. Because it is the truth. It's the truth. A great example of the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom was seen on national television on September the 29th, just a few days ago, on a program we've all watched at one time or another, Larry King Live. There was a panel discussion held, and the subject was, where was God? Where was God on September the 11th? Where was God when those jets crashed into the World Trade Center towers? Where was God? And Larry King had a panel of spiritual gurus, and then he had a Bible teacher. The Bible teacher was John MacArthur. Praise the Lord for a faithful representative. Amen? And there was another man there who represented Christianity, Bruce Wilkinson, who authored the book The Prayer of Jabez. And there were others, a man by the name of Deepak, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, Shakur? It's sure not related to the spelling of it then. C-H-O-P-R-A. Chopra? Deepak Chopra. Like Oprah with cha. Chopra. And there was a rabbi, Harold Kushner. You remember him? He wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, at one point, Larry King asked the panel where the terrorists are who died in the September 11th crashes. Where are they? Where are those terrorists at? He asked this to Deepak Chopra, who answered this way, Larry, I don't know where they are. Only God knows where they are. But I have a problem with some of your panelists because I don't think Christ was a Christian. Let me finish. I don't think that Buddha was a Buddhist. And I don't think that Muhammad was a Mohammedan. I think it's just that kind of thing, I guess, that causes the problem. That says only the way of Jesus is right. Then the others say only the way of Muhammad is right. Only the way of Buddha is right. Only the way of Krishna is right. We have sacrificed a universal being and created a tribal chief with our gods, and that's the problem. Now there's the world's wisdom, wrapped up in a religious garment. No one knows what is right. John MacArthur was asked the same question. He said, well, I believe there's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And you notice, let me just make this point. If you ever have a chance to read the transcript or to watch the program, one of the things I want you to notice is when John was called upon to give answers, he always used the word believe. The other panelists spoke in terms of feeling, opinion, what I think. Even Bruce Wilkinson, when he was asked this very question, says, I feel like they're standing before God right now, and he went on with his answer. I feel like. John MacArthur said, I believe. The reason he says it that way is John's beliefs are not oriented to himself, but to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? It's not what John thinks or feels or what his opinion is. That doesn't matter. What do the Scriptures say? That's the issue. John goes on to say, obviously, their faith was not in Christ, and that's evident, not because I know their religious background, but because if you know Christ, your life is transformed, and you don't do things like that. Rabbi Harold Kushner, who followed MacArthur in the questioning, he was the next person asked this question. His response was this: well, I feel a little bit excluded by that last statement. Obviously, he's a Jewish rabbi, and John has just said Jesus is the only way to heaven. Goes on, but you know, I've got problems with hell. I have trouble believing in a God who would send people to eternal damnation. I might be prepared to do it, but I rather think God is beyond that. There was another question. I can't share the whole thing with you, obviously. It's a long, long interview. But there was another question asked that also illustrated the difference in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. A caller called in and asked this question. The Bush administration is engaged in a diplomatic response to terrorism, perhaps a military response. What about the idea of a spiritual response? What about trying to get to the terrorists by re-educating them? What about a worldwide congregation of all faiths to try to seek common ground among the faiths and ways to propose peace among all different religions? And so the question was put to the panelists. When it got to John MacArthur, he said this: well, I think what happened again was such a horrible thing, and I don't want to minimize that at all, but the solution is not superficial. It's not political, and it's not social. It's the heart. There has to be a transformation in the heart. Larry King: so, what about a conference of clerics maybe going to Afghanistan? MacArthur: well, if the right people go preaching the right message. King: then who chooses? Who decides what's right? MacArthur: well, you know, again, I'm back to the source that I believe, that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. There's no salvation in any other, and He's the answer. King: Bruce, what do you make of the idea? Throws it to Bruce Wilkinson. Bruce Wilkinson said, I think it's a great idea. And if people would come together and talk to each other and understand each other, there could perhaps be a starting place for some peace. But as I evaluate the terrorists and their agenda, I think that's the last thing they want to do, is to sit down and talk about peace. I want to ask you a question. Why was John MacArthur so much different than all the other panelists, including Wilkinson, on a very important question? Why? You know why? Because John's life has been shaped by a certain kind of wisdom. And the wisdom that has shaped John's life bears the marks of the conviction, the single-mindedness, the absence of vacillation that the wisdom of God produces. God's wisdom understands, teaches us that wherever the Word of God speaks, it doesn't represent an opinion or a feeling or a possibility, or one way to look at it. The Word of God, wherever it speaks, is the truth. And the truth, by its very definition, is exclusive. It separates itself from all that is false. It cannot coexist on the same level as error. It exposes error. It refutes error. It rejects error. By its very nature, it condemns error. people whose lives have been shaped by the wisdom of God, they don't say, well, God said this. You know, I feel like that's right. God said that, the Word of God says this. You know, I feel like that's right. No, the wisdom of God teaches a conviction and an absence of vacillation, a confidence that says this is what the Word of God says. That's it. It settles it. You can believe whatever you want to. This is the truth. This is the truth. And you know what's especially sad to me and frightening? Not surprising, but frightening. What we're seeing, dear people, is the stamp of the world's wisdom imprinting itself on much of the thought today that passes itself off as Christian. It has left its imprint. So that when someone speaks from the Word of God and they speak confidently, dogmatically, this is the truth. It's not just the world that says we're narrow-minded, it is the churches who are saying we're narrow-minded. Oh, why don't you be more tolerant? Oh, you're judgmental. Oh, you're unloving. Oh, you're critical. Oh, you're legalistic. And whatever other number of terms they apply to the conviction that the Word of God is the truth. I know throughout the years I've been preaching the Word of God, people at times have been turned off by that very issue. You know, Richard, he speaks so dogmatically about things. John feels that way, see? I know what you mean, Brother John. He means, thank you, Lord. That's what he means. And you know what? You know why I speak dogmatically? Listen, if I don't know what the truth is, you won't hear me speak dogmatically. But if I have exegeted a passage and I have torn open the Word of God and I have come to be convinced of what the truth is, it deserves to be preached with all the boldness I can muster. Because it's not an opinion. It's the truth. And the truth deserves to be preached like the truth. The wisdom of God never treats the Word of God like it's in doubt. There's nothing God-honoring about acting like the Word of God is speculation. Let me give you a little hint. Think about this with me. I thought about this just today. The world's wisdom will speak confidently where God has not spoken and speak with great hesitance where God has clearly spoken. God's wisdom is just the opposite. God's wisdom will speak cautiously or not at all where God has not spoken. But where God has spoken, God's wisdom speaks with all the boldness of a lion. You see, in our churches, when we say, oh, let's be loving, are we talking about not speaking the truth? What are we talking about? And again, I'll say, the world's wisdom is being seen in our churches. Let me give you three areas where the world's wisdom is leaving a stamp on our churches. First of all, it's seen in liberalism. Theological liberals are not sure about the Word of God. They're not sure that Jonah really lived. They're not sure that he was really swallowed by a fish. They're not sure that the axe head really floated. They're not sure that anybody really crossed the Red Sea on dry ground because God parted it. They're not sure Jesus walked on the water. They're not sure that any of the miracles ever happened. You see, the only thing that is sure about the Word of God to the mind of a liberal is that it cannot be right wherever it makes the theological liberal uncomfortable. Wherever it speaks of the supernatural, it can't be right. And so liberalism is unsure about the Word of God. Pragmatism is unsure about the Word of God. This is the church growth movement. There's more confidence in business methods than in the Word of God. I got something just this week. I was sharing it with the pastors and staff meeting. It's called Extreme Church for Extreme Times. Extreme Churches for Extreme Times. Ed Young Jr., Andy Stanley are going to be leading this conference. And one of the things that they say about this conference. First of all, you're not going to get this stuff in any other conference. Which right away, hello, we're talking about church ministry. If we're not going to get this in any other conference, you must not be talking about the Bible. The second thing it says is, it will work in any church environment. Now folks, that is so self-condemning. Just stop and think about it. That means regardless of what our church believes doctrinally, regardless of the spiritual health of our congregation, this stuff will work. Listen, if it'll work no matter what you believe or no matter how you're living, we don't want it, do we? Because that can't be from God. That's pragmatism. Great confidence in our methods. Great confidence. It'll work anywhere, any church, any environment. Oh, but why aren't we preaching the Word of God verse by verse? We're just not sure that will work. Why aren't we emphasizing prayer and evangelism and Bible preaching and teaching and discipleship? Oh, we're just not sure anymore that will work. And so there's a lack of confidence when you talk about pragmatism. It is man-centered, more confidence in man than in God. It's also seen in emotionalism. This is plaguing our churches. Emotionalism, where whatever makes us feel bad can't be true. If it doesn't square with my emotions, if it doesn't square with my feelings, or if that message addresses someone who's really close to me, I really love them, and if this is true, they can't be right. And so if my loved one can't be right, this can't be right. And so people are judging everything they hear and everything they believe and everything they stand for by how it makes them feel. That's why, watch this, that's why theological discussion has changed from what we believe to what we feel. That's why Bruce Wilkinson did not say, "I believe, Larry." He says, "I feel." And that's not just Bruce Wilkinson. That is evangelicalism today. That's how everyone talks about what they believe. Well, I feel. I feel. I thank the Lord this is not going on in our Sunday school classes. I trust it isn't. But this is the average Southern Baptist Sunday school class. Well, what do you think about that verse? And people begin by saying, "Well, I feel." I feel. I say it respectfully to you. It doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what I feel. What matters is, what does the Word of God say? And if it doesn't square with our feelings, it's our feelings that have to change. Not the Scriptures. And I have news for you. God isn't going to change. And He won't change His Word for you. And so the only one who suffers when you reject truth because it doesn't make you feel good is you. You're the one who suffers. The wisdom of God, mark this down and I'll be done. The wisdom of God is not a wisdom that is blown around. Let me give you three passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 11. Wherever the wisdom of God is at work, it produces conviction. You see the truth as the truth. Ephesians 4, look at verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why did God give these offices to His church? Some of which have passed off the scene, some of which still continue. Evangelists and pastors and pastor teachers still continues. The others, prophets and apostles, no longer active. Why did God give these offices? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And what is going to characterize, listen to this, beloved, what is going to characterize a church that is really being built up in the faith? Tolerance, open-mindedness, not really being sure about anything, is that going to characterize the church? Look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of what? The faith. What is the faith? It's what you believe. Do you know what happens? Doctrine. Do you know what happens in a healthy church? People end up believing the same thing. It's not, well, what you believe is what you believe and what I believe is what I believe. No. Where there's a healthy church, we all end up believing the same thing because we believe the same book, because we believe the same God. And that belief brings a unity, verse 13, of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children. Here's what characterizes babes. Here's what characterizes the immature. They are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. They are taken advantage of by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but not the mature. They're not being blown around anymore. They've come to know what they believe and they know why. There is a conviction that has been built into their lives because the wisdom of God is doing its work. That's maturity. Folks, please, I know you're seeing this, but I want you to see it so badly. What is being called maturity today in the church is in fact immaturity. And what's being called narrow-mindedness today in the church is one of the marks of maturity. You know what you believe and you know why. And then another example of this is in Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 7. And as you're turning there, let me read you. Actually, we're close enough. Just turn over to Matthew 11 first. Matthew 11 and look at verse 7. You'll remember this. We looked at this not too long ago. Our Lord is praising John the Baptist, his forerunner. And notice what he says about John. And before you read this with me, I just want to ask you tonight, what should God's people be looking for in men of God? What should we be praying for in the husbands and the fathers of this church? What should we be praying for in the elders of this church, the deacons of this church? What should we be praying for, even though we're not talking about now men of God, what should we be praying for in our wives and our mothers? What characterizes godly people? Look at verse 7. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. And he says this, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at?" And I love the next statement. "A reed shaken by the wind?" Did you go out to see someone blown around? Did you go out to see someone who was full of vacillation? Did you go out to see someone who wasn't really sure you could be sure about anything? Did you go out to hear someone who doubted God's message? Verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." You know, that very well may be a reference to the false prophets, because you know they ended up in some very high places and some very luxurious, comfortable positions because they were willing to avoid saying the things that would get them into trouble, and they practiced saying things that got them into favor. You're going to see the guy who always is politically correct. You're going to hear the guy who ends up in king's palaces because he knows how just what to say and what not to say. Is that who you went out to see? Verse 9, "But why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Folks, I want to tell you something. If greatness in the kingdom of God can in some way be measured by conviction, then I say to you that great men of God and great women of God will be people who have great belief in the Word of God. And they are not blown around, and they are not weak, and they are not vacillating on the issues, but they know what they believe, they know why, and they stand on the truth for what it is, a rock that we must station our lives on. One other passage, Matthew 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. "Therefore..." And notice, this is really an invitation our Lord is giving. He's finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's talked about in verses 21 through 23 those who will call Him Lord one day, but He'll say, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are." You say you know me, but I don't know you. And in the 24th verse, he compares two kinds of choices when it comes to the truth. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, you hear them and you believe them. That's what he's saying. Because you see, if you really believe, you act. If you really believe John the Baptist when he says, flee from the wrath to come, you flee. If you really believe the Lord Jesus when he says that he's the narrow gate that leads to the narrow way that leads to eternal life, so you must enter by the narrow gate. If you hear that word and you believe it, that's what you do. You're willing to leave all and abandon all to follow the Son of God if you really believe. And so he says, if you act on what I've said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. What kind of man, church? A wise man. What characterizes this wise man who built his house upon the rock? Now, folks, he's just saying, if you hear my words and you act on them, you're compared to a wise man who built his house on an immovable, stationary, strong rock. That's the truth. That's the truth. And notice what characterizes this man's life. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And I'm here to tell us tonight, church, that there are strong winds blowing in our generation. Strong winds blowing. It's a strong rain descending. And if you have not been saved by the grace of God, and if your life is not stationed on the rock of God's truth, you will be blown around in an age like this. You will be blown around. But you're not wise if you're blown around. The wise person, not full of doubting, stationed their life on the truth of God's Word. Conviction is there. Unwavering. Remember, that's what we're talking about in James. Unwavering. Unwavering. Notice the other person, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What is the rock? Who is the rock? The rock, obviously, is the Lord Jesus. But you know what? You can't trust the Lord Jesus if you don't trust what He says. And that's why He says, who hears these words of mine and acts on them. You don't believe Jesus if you don't believe the Word of God. And you don't believe Jesus if you treat the Word of God like it's an opinion, like it's speculation, like it's one possible way. You believe Jesus when you say this, when I see the truth in the Scriptures, it's worth dying for. I'm going to build my life on the rock who is Christ and on His words. And when the rains fall and when the winds blow and when it bursts against the house of my life, I want to be like a John the Baptist, a reed, not a reed shaken by the wind, not someone dressed in soft clothing because he's worked his way up the politically correct ladder. I want to be someone who has believed God. Someone who has believed God. Someone, thank the Lord, like a John MacArthur, who will say, this is what the Bible says. Not someone who would claim to believe the Bible and say, that sounds like a good idea. Maybe we could get all the world's religions together and have a starting place for some peace. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. The starting place, I think obviously, you can see the starting place is to believe Jesus when it comes to salvation. Jesus says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus died for sinners on a cross, paying for their sins in full. All who will believe Him, all who will trust Him. And He was raised from the dead, conquering death in the grave, His sacrifice accepted by the Father, proving that He is God in human flesh. Have you trusted Him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from your own way? Have you run to the Son of God? Have you completely surrendered your life to Him? If He's Lord, you have to come empty-handed, and He is. You don't come to God with idols in your hands. You come having forsaken your idols to trust Him and Him alone. Have you done that? Would you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior? In just a moment, we have the invitation. That is your opportunity. We invite you to come. If you need to talk to someone about your spiritual condition, about your soul, there are people here ready to talk with you. Just come and meet me here and say, "Preacher, that's my need." But now to all of God's people here tonight, do you believe God's Word? Do you believe God's Word? And do you speak it with love? Yes. With patience? Yes. With mercy? Yes. But with boldness. Do you speak the truth for what it is? The truth. Not just one more voice in an age full of voices, but the voice of God, the final authority. And do you live it that way? Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see the truth as the truth. Lord, may You produce in us that conviction that is present wherever Your wisdom is at work in a life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.